There was this fellow named Isidore Rabi. He was a Nobel Prize winner in science. And a friend once asked him how he became a scientist. And Rabi replied that every day after school, his mother would talk to him about his school day. She wasn't so much interested in what he had learned that day, but she always inquired, "Did you ask a good question today?" Asking good questions, Rabi said, made me become a scientist. Interesting, isn't it? His mother didn't want to know so much of what he learned, but what he asked. And that's how we learn, by asking questions. And a good teacher will also teach by asking questions, and the questions have a purpose to bring somebody deeper and deeper into an understanding of something. Well, we know that Jesus is the master teacher, and we're going to see this morning two questions he puts to his apostles. Now, just to kind of put us in the context again, there's our map of Israel. And the road to Jerusalem and the cross has begun for Jesus. And he's going to be making his way up to a place called Caesarea Philippi from a place called Bethsaida right here on the Sea of Galilee. He will travel 26 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. It will be the furthest north that he goes in his ministry. And after he goes that 26 miles north, he is going to, with his disciples, to move south, and he's making his way on to Jerusalem. He is about 6 months from the cross at this point. Now, Jesus is spending more and more alone time with his apostles as he prepares them for the gospel ministry that he will hand off to them, and they will continue when he completes his mission in Jerusalem. The master teacher has brought his apostles and students along personally, and now it was time for a big test. A big test. The test would consist of only two questions, with the second question being the ultimate test question for all people. And if you like to keep notes, I usually put this up on the screen, but I'll just share it verbally today. This passage is going to be broken down into the following two parts. Number one is the divine question answered. That's verses 27 to 30. And the second point is the divine question misunderstood, verses 31 to 33. Now, Jesus, again, as we look in the passage of Scripture, is going to ask two questions. Now, he's going to ask them about, one of the questions is going to be about the different theories that people have concerning who he is. So we look at verse 27. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" So Jesus goes out with his disciples. He leaves Bethsaida from the north side of the Sea of Galilee, the northeastern side. He travels north some 26 miles to Caesarea Philippi. Now, this was a town located at the foot of some mountains that led to Mount Hermon. And under one of these mountains was one of the main sources of the Jordan River. Now, this town had formerly been named Peneus, and that was named after a Roman god called Pan. Today it's known as the city of Banias, B-A-N-I-A-S. And there was a shrine there to this Roman god. Also, there was this rock, there was this cliff that rose up 1,000 feet as part of this mountain range right above Caesarea Philippi. And on this mountain, there was, on this facade of the mountain, were different carvings of different gods, idols, and carved images on this mountainside. It provided an interesting backdrop to the questions that Jesus is going to ask his disciples. Now, the name was changed to Caesarea Philippi after Herod Philip refurbished the town. He named it after Caesar Augustus and himself. It was mostly a Gentile village. Now, on the way, as they're walking in this area, he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, Jesus' questions do not come ever out of ignorance of the answer. Jesus knows the answers to the questions that he asks. He tells us in John 2:25, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man." So when Jesus asked someone a question, he asked a question that he already knew the answer to. And he also knew what others were thinking. And that's something for us to consider. The Lord always knows what's on our mind. We can fool other people, but he knows exactly what's on our mind. He knows exactly what we're doing. He knows exactly our motives. He knows exactly our inward attitudes. And so there's a point there for us. You know, when we pray to the Lord, we need to be totally honest with him because he already knows. And he knows more about us than we know. And so a good prayer is, "Lord, show me those areas of my heart, those areas of my mind, those attitudes that I have that you know that I have." The psalmist wrote, "Acquit me from hidden sins." There's hidden sins that we have that we don't even realize. Attitudes, perspectives. And he can reveal them to us. Now, he wants us to ask him that, not so that he can heap condemnation on us, so that he can forgive us and free us from those things. So anyway, he asks these questions. He asks this question to them: "Who do people say that I am?" Now, when he says people here, he's not referring to the religious leaders. He's referring to those everyday Jewish men and women who attended the synagogues, some of the Gentiles who were following him around, who had heard his teaching, who had seen the miracles, the everyday people of Israel. He wanted to know what they were thinking. Again, he knew, but he wanted the apostles to think about it, to think about what it was the people were saying about Jesus as to who he was. These people who had heard his teaching, saw his great power demonstrated. So he questions the disciples. He wants them to think about it. He wants them to think, "Gee, why do some people think he's this? And why do some people think he's that? And why do some people think he's this other guy?" And he wants them to think about it because he's going to share the truth, and he wants them to see the contrast between speculation, what people speculate, and what truth actually is. Now, verse 28 records the apostles sharing with Jesus the different ideas, the different theories as to who he is. Verse 28 says, "They told him, saying, 'John the Baptist.' And others say, 'Elijah.' But others say, 'One of the prophets.'" Now, Matthew records in his account, there's an account of this event in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew's account, he gives us this detail. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" So they actually, Matthew records that they actually said Jeremiah, the name Jeremiah. So these are the different theories, some of the different theories as to who Jesus is or who Jesus is like. Now, why John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist came on the scene preaching repentance. Well, Jesus came on the scene 6 months later after John's ministry began, and he preached repentance. Now, there was also a theory going around, probably started by Herod, that John the Baptist, that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. You might remember that earlier in Mark. Probably he thought that out of his guilt because he had had John the Baptist beheaded. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening," and the happenings were around Jesus, "and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again." So Herod was kind of convinced that this was John the Baptist come back from the dead. So that was one of the theories. Another, Elijah, that this was Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of the Old Testament who never tasted physical death, but was taken into heaven. And the prophet Malachi prophesied that Elijah would return before the coming of the Lord. So some thought Jesus was Elijah. It tells us in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So some thought that Jesus was Elijah, and he was going to be the one who prepares for the coming of the Messiah. So that was one of the theories. See, Elijah did great miracles, and Jesus did miracles. So some are saying, this is Elijah. And then it says, one of the prophets, it tells us here in Mark. And Luke gives us additional information. In Luke's account, he adds that one of the prophets of old had risen again. So one of the theories is that one of the prophets who had died from the Old Testament had risen from the dead again, and he was on the scene. And some of them thought that this prophet was Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah came to the nation of Israel sent by God, and he had to preach against them and tell them to turn to the Lord. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by most of the people. And so it was with Jesus, right? He was rejected by the religious people, and he was rejected by most of the people. Jeremiah was also known for his sensitivity. He was known as the weeping prophet. Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. And so some of them thought that Jesus was Jeremiah come back from the dead. There was also a Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition put forth that Jeremiah the prophet would return with the Ark of the Covenant at the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom, that thousand-year rule. So some thought he was Jeremiah. Some thought he was that prophet that Moses wrote about when God said, "I will raise up a prophet like you who will deliver his people." That God would raise up, some thought that was this prophet. So there were these different theories as to who Jesus is. Some thought he was the Messiah. But the people who thought he was the Messiah, their idea of the Messiah was not accurate. Their idea of the Messiah was not accurate. And when he didn't live up to their expectations, they turned on him. Many of the people who would chant, "Crucify him," on the day of his crucifixion a few weeks before thought he was the Messiah, but he didn't live up to their expectations. So there's a whole bunch of theories going around. Despite his unequaled teaching and the amazing miracles that he did, even bringing people back from the dead, walking on the water, many were not embracing him as the divine Messiah sent by God. There's various theories in the world today as to who Jesus is. Is there not? Some people think, well, he's a good religious leader like Buddha and Muhammad, Gandhi, good man, but not God. Some of those theories going around. Some theories is that he didn't even exist. Bunch of theories going on. And so there can be theories. You see, but like many in the first century, many people today don't seek for themselves. See, what was going on in Israel back then was groupthink. Some people had some ideas, others just adopted, but many didn't seek the truth for themselves. Many didn't ask questions. And so they follow what other people were saying. That's true today. Many of those people who say that Jesus was a good religious leader, but he wasn't the Son of God, haven't really looked into it themselves. They're just repeating things that they hear. Elbert Hubbard, this is a quote from him, defined public opinion as follows. He said that public opinion was the judgment of the incapable, as opposed to that of the discerning few. Interesting quote, right? Public opinion. Public opinion is often very, very inaccurate. He says it's like the judgment of the incapable many opposed to that of the discerning few. There's few people who are discerning. There's many who just repeat what they hear, and they don't look into it. Because the bottom line is, people seek a God to believe in who supports the way they want to live. They decide the way they want to live, and then they seek a God that allows them to do that. They'll even might say they follow Jesus, but they define Jesus not according to Scripture, but according to how they feel and what they desire. Now, Jesus now will ask the apostles the most important question of all as concerns each of them and each person ever born. Look at verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" He's asking these 12. All right, guys, those are the theories you gave me as to who I am. Who do you say that I am? Now, they had, from the very beginning, when God, the Lord, called them, they had the expectation that he was the Messiah. They had heard John the Baptist preach, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They had heard John the Baptist preach that he was the Son of God. And when he called them, they had that expectation that he was the Messiah. And they had walked with him now nearly 3 years and heard his teaching and witnessed his mighty miracles. And they were believing him to be the Messiah as well as the divine Son of God. And this question he asked them is kind of like the final exam. He wants them to fully grasp who he truly is before he tells them plainly something that he never told them plainly before about his plan, about the planned persecution of him, mistreatment of him, his execution, and his resurrection. And so he says, "Who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question he posed to them, and it's a question he poses to every man and woman. Who do you say that I am? Not what someone else thinks, not what the group thinking is, but who do you say that I am? And he asks that question to you and to I. And again, this is the most important question he poses to every individual, and it is a question that determines one's eternal destiny. Eternal destiny. The correct answer, it's important to answer correctly, but it's also important to answer correctly at the right time. Because here's the bottom line, is everyone will eventually answer that question correctly. It tells us in Philippians 2 that that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every man and woman ever born will eventually answer that question correctly. What determines their eternal destiny is when they answer that question correctly. And that's before they die. Answering that question correctly before someone dies is the way to heaven. But everyone will answer that question directly and correctly. There will be that time when all those who have rejected Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the exam question here must be answered before the test period is over. So he asks this question to them. Now, Peter's response represents the beliefs of the whole group. He's speaking on their behalf. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one," is what Christ means, Messiah, anointed one. Now, Matthew records a little bit more of what Simon Peter said. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. 16, 16. And so Peter and the others recognize and believe Jesus to be the Messiah and the Son of God. It's something that everyone must come to that conclusion for eternal life. Jesus said, it tells us in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. It tells us in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It is only that confession of faith that saves one from that place of eternal punishment. Now, Judas was one of the 12 who believed the truth about Jesus, but his was not a saving belief. In his mind, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In his mind, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But it was a head belief. Someone can believe in their head but not in their heart and miss heaven by 18 inches. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Satan believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but it's not a saving faith. James would write, you know, that show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, James is not saying that it's by works that one is saved. What James is writing about is that if someone has a genuine faith, works will flow out of it. There's going to be a sign of it. So Judas had a belief, but not a saving belief, and he was among them. Now, Jesus responds to Peter's response concerning this revelation. So Jesus is going to respond to Peter as we look at verse 30, beginning there in verse 30. And so he says, he warned them to tell no one about him. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? They just confessed that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. And he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Now, there's a reason for that. Obviously, and the reason is because the apostles don't yet understand fully the whole gospel message. And we're going to see that soon. And Jesus has not yet fulfilled the whole gospel message. He must still go to Jerusalem, be persecuted, crucified, rise from the dead. And the disciples didn't quite understand that yet. And most of the people in Israel, all the Jews, believed that when the Messiah came, that he would be a conquering king, a conquering military guy that would take them out from under the oppression of Rome. A king like David. And set up a kingdom on earth where Israel had all its land and it was the richest and greatest nation on the earth, like under the time of Solomon. And that's what they believed. That's what they expected the Messiah to be. That's what the apostles expected the Messiah to do. That's what Judas expected the Messiah to do. And the Jews as well. That was their expectation. But they missed something. You see, they were taught that from the time they were young. But the Old Testament scriptures talked about a time that the Messiah would come as a servant. And then another time he would come as a conquering king. That time is yet in the future. This was the time he would come as a suffering servant. We read about it in Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 53. But you see, they missed that because they liked the idea that they would rule and reign and have all the worldly goods. And that was their idea, the Messiah. And so he didn't want the apostles going in and preaching about the Messiah with that concept still in their head. Plus, the gospel message had been not yet complete. He had not completed it. They did not have the whole gospel message. And if they went into the towns and started to preach that the Messiah is here, the Romans had their own concept of the Jewish Messiah, and it was similar to that of the Jews, that this was a conquering king that was coming. And that would have caused some problems. So he's saying, don't tell anybody. The time had not yet come. We know from Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, on the road to Emmaus, he would meet two of his disciples. Jesus would meet two of his disciples and explain to them about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. And this is after he rose from the dead. And then eventually he would also be teaching his disciples. They weren't ready yet. And so he says, don't tell anybody. But Jesus spoke additional words here after Peter said what he did and confessed him as Lord and Messiah. Matthew records them where Mark did not. And here are the words. Jesus said to him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he said to Peter, blessed are you. But here's something important. He says to Peter, but flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's letting Peter and the other apostles know, and through them, you and I, that it was not their own intellect by which they figured out that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Son of God. And it wasn't the result of some talented or gifted teacher teaching them. It wasn't the result of that at all. God uses teachers, yes, but there's no human teacher that can convince somebody that Jesus is the Son of God. What he says here is that my Father in heaven revealed this to you. He opened up your mind and he opened up your heart so that you could understand who I am. Boy, that's so important for us to understand. Unless the Father open up someone's heart and mind, they cannot know who Jesus truly is. It tells us in John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus would also say, it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, that nobody can know the Father unless he reveal the Father to them. You see, those religious leaders that came against Jesus, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they really believed that they were hearing from God. Those religious leaders believed that they were hearing from God and that Jesus was not from God. They did not believe him. And Jesus would say to them, as recorded in John chapter 8, he would say, you're not of my Father. He said, you're of your father, the devil. How powerful is that? They were going against Jesus, and Jesus was saying, your father is not my father. Your father is Satan. You see, anybody who goes against what Jesus says about who the Father is and who he is are influenced by Satan. How many religions are there out there that say that Jesus is not the Son of God, but they claim to know who God is? Realize, each of us must realize in this room that if we know Christ as our Savior and Lord, this revelation did not come by the work of our brain bone. That God opened up our minds and our hearts. There's no human being that could have convinced us of that unless he had opened up our heart and our mind. And the Spirit revealed it to us. What does that say to you and I? And what is he saying to his apostles there? We need to be humble. We need to be humble. We can't look at the rest of the world and say, what's the matter with you? Why don't you understand what I understand? We need to realize that unless God had opened up our minds and our hearts, we wouldn't know. And we need to share the gospel from grace and not pride. We need to tell others what God has done for us. that he opened up our heart and he opened up our mind. And so he reveals that to Peter. And this is a spiritual high for Peter. Can you imagine that? You spoke to Jesus and Jesus said, "Blessed are you. My Father revealed that to you." So he's on a spiritual high, but he's not going to stay there for long. And now we're going to look at the divine plan misunderstood. Jesus begins to teach them about the main purpose for which he came and the foundational truth of the gospel message itself. And it tells us here in verse 31, "And he began to teach him, and he began to teach them." Now notice that word "began." He began to teach them something he had not taught them clearly before. He had hinted at it. And he's going to basically tell them plainly what he had been hinting at. The time now was for them to know plainly what was going to happen. You see, he had said things like, "No sign will be given you but the sign of Jonah." That just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must spend 3 days in the earth. He was speaking metaphorically. And he said that just like the serpent was lifted up on the pole in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's talking about that bronze serpent, that time when the Israelites were wandering in the desert and poisonous snakes were biting them and they were dying. And that was happening because they were turned away from the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put this bronze serpent on this pole, and whoever looks at that bronze serpent on the pole will be healed." Interesting, bronze serpent on the pole. That was a foreshadowing of Christ dying on the cross so people could be saved from the poison of sin. But why a serpent? Well, it tells us in 2 Corinthians that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. He didn't just carry our sin on the cross, he became sin. And the judgment of the Father came out, came upon him on the cross. But you see, he was speaking metaphorically. They didn't know what that meant completely. But now he's going to tell them plainly for the first time. And he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And so he tells them this. Now, those three groups of Jews, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, made up what was called the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling religious class. They would be the ones that would come to the decision to put Jesus to death. Now, the Son of Man, Jesus refers to himself 80 times to that in the Gospels. Son of Man emphasizes his role as Messiah, but also his humanity, that he became God, become man to dwell among us. So he's referring to himself when he says the Son of Man. He was going to be rejected by the Jewish religious system. And he was stating the matter plainly, it says here in verse 32. He was stating that matter plainly. It was the first time he was making this prophecy so clear. Now notice again where it says that the Son of Man, in verse 31 there, I want you to notice these words, that the Son of Man must suffer. Must suffer. Not maybe will suffer, but must suffer. This was central to the divine plan. Now let's consider this when we consider Peter's response. This is the heart of the gospel message, but it hadn't happened yet. We look back at the cross. At this point, it hadn't happened yet. Now Peter thinks he has a better understanding as to the Messiah's purpose. So look at verse 32. It says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Imagine that. Matthew adds these words. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Jesus just said this must happen. Must. Peter says, shall never happen. Can't get any more complete opposite than that. Right? And the word rebuke him, this Greek word implies a level of authoritative judgment from a superior to someone under that person's command or oversight. It's like Peter's taking him aside and saying, hey, Jesus, remember, I get revelations. That's not going to happen to you. And so imagine that, though. He says, he's not only acting that like he has more authority, but that he has a better idea about the redemptive plan. He says, this shall never happen. He's rebuking the Lord for the very plan of salvation that was set in place before the world began. The impulsive Peter, fresh off the blessing of the Lord for having a revelation from the Father concerning Jesus. And now he's scolding the Lord for having the wrong idea and plan for the Messiah. You see, this is an abomination to Peter. The Messiah, our conquering king, he's going to what? He's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. This was so foreign to them as the idea of the Messiah. And so, like, Peter's thinking, like, what are you talking about, Lord? But his idea about the Messiah was the prevalent one in Israel. They all had that idea of what the Messiah was going to do. One of the things that must have gone through the apostles' mind all this time they walked with Jesus is, why are the religious leaders against him? These are the religious leaders that taught them when they were growing up. Why are they against Jesus? Now, in another way, but there's an important principle here, this should remind us that we sometimes think we have a better idea about how our lives should go than the Lord has laid it out for us, don't we? Let's remember that once we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, he has given us his Holy Spirit, and he's keeping us here to be his witnesses. That's our purpose. That's our whole purpose. And everything that he allows to come into our life fits into that purpose, even the difficulties. The difficulties may be those to correct us or to refine us or to make us more dependent on him. But everything that comes into our life is fitting into this purpose he's laid out for us. But sometimes we think we have a better idea, right? Lord, why do I have to go through this? Here's what I think should be going on. And we start to correct him. Jesus said, you know, you're to be lights in the world. I've made you as lights. Let your light shine before all men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When he gives the apostles their commission after he rises from the dead, just before the day of Pentecost, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's our commission too, to be witnesses wherever he sends us. And think of the perspective Jerry taught on it a few weeks ago in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's bringing us to perfection and completeness? Our trials. And then James writes, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give to all generously and without reproach. What God is telling us through James there is that when we're in trials, we're not to ask primarily to get out of them, but what's the wisdom in them? The wisdom that he wants us to understand so that we will fulfill our purpose. Our purpose that he's called us to. What's the purpose? You see, sometimes we pray or don't pray according to our better idea. What our better idea is. And we don't do, or we do, according to our better idea. Like Peter, we can be overconfident that we know the Lord's will because we've known it in the past. Or he's used us and blessed us in a great way Or we think we know more about Scripture than we really do. And we can become prideful that our way is the way. Well, Jesus rebukes Peter for his rebuke in the strongest terms possible. Look at verse 33. It says, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" See, but turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter, but he was rebuking all of them because he knew they were thinking basically the same thing. And he's rebuking Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And in Matthew 16:23, it tells us that Jesus also said, "You are a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block." Jesus gives Peter a rebuke that was devastating to him, but lovingly necessary for him and for you and I, because we can fall into the same trap that Peter fell into. Peter had gone from being used greatly by the Lord to proclaim who he is and blessed by the Lord to becoming a stumbling block and being admonished by him. Now, what Jesus is doing when he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus is recognizing the influence behind Peter, which is Satan. Satan was trying to divert Jesus from the cross. Just before Jesus began his public ministry, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the three temptations of Jesus by Satan. In one of those temptations, he takes Jesus up to a tower on the temple, says, "Throw yourself down from here." An angel will come and save you. And Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Satan had twisted Scripture. What Satan was trying to do was take Jesus to this pinnacle, have him jump off. These angels would come to save Jesus. And what he's saying to Jesus is, you know how much the Jews love signs. They'll follow you. You don't need to go to the cross. Another one of those temptations is he takes Jesus to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "If you bow down and worship me, these will be yours." Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, he's saying you can have all the nations without going to the cross. And he never gave up. He kept trying to get Jesus to stop going through the cross. And now he's using Peter, and Peter sees it. Why is he trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross? Because that spells his defeat. Genesis 3:15, after the fall in the garden, Jesus said, "The seed of the woman, you'll bruise the seed of the woman's heel, and he will crush your head." That seed of the woman was Christ coming. And so he saw the influence behind Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan had persistently sought to get Jesus to put his personal comfort above submission to his heavenly Father. And that's something we need to realize. Satan will always try to get us to put our personal comfort above what the Lord is calling us to do. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he would pray this, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup." The cup represents God's judgment that was coming on him at the cross. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now Jesus is saying, if there's any other way, remember Jesus is fully God, fully man. He says, if there's any other way but going to the cross, let it be. But not my will, but your will be done. And then it tells us, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And there was this battle in prayer that Jesus was having, and he's submitting himself to his Father's will. And Satan is still trying to tempt him to not go to the cross. Satan will always try to have us put our comfort before what God is calling us to do. Jesus said, "For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus is pointing out that Peter is putting his thoughts and his ideas above God's purpose and plan. You know, Peter likely meant well. He loved Jesus. But he was still putting his desire above his. And once he did that, he made himself available to be an instrument of the enemy to try to divert Jesus from what the Father called him to do. How quickly did Peter go from an instrument that the Lord was using to an instrument that the enemy was using? How quickly he went from one to the other. Now, Peter would eventually come to love the cross. The day of Pentecost, he would preach the cross through the power of the Holy Spirit. He would spend the rest of his life preaching the cross. And eventually, tradition tells us he would be crucified on a cross upside down. But here he was growing. Here the Lord was teaching him. And this was a hard lesson. This is an important lesson for those of us who know the full story of the cross, that the enemy is still going to try to render us ineffective in preaching the cross and living out the message of the gospel. And one of the things we need to remember is that when we put our desires and our interests above those of the Lord, the enemy can use us as an instrument to discourage others or to bring reproach upon the cross. He will look to do that. And I'll leave you with these three thoughts. We want to be instruments of the Lord. Here are some things that we need to consider so that we're not used as instruments of the enemy. Here's number one. Watch out for rising pride that can occur after we've been used by the Lord. After we've been blessed by the Lord, we need to prayerfully stay humble. That's sometimes most of our most vulnerable point. God has used us greatly, and he's blessed us, and we can so easily start to think, just like Peter, I get revelations from the Lord. And we can start to confuse the idea that about our ideas, and we can put them above his ideas. We have to watch ourselves. Remember, it wasn't brilliance on our part that brought us to the Lord. We must continue to grow in the Lord. Point number two. In sharing the Word of God, if we don't know something, it's better to say to somebody that we're sharing the Word of God with, I don't know, I'll get back to you, than to speculate because we want to think we know we have the answer. And we can actually put out one of our ideas and one of our thoughts about God and his plan. And the enemy can use that. There's nothing wrong with sharing what you know. And we should share what we know, but we need to go from what we know to what we don't know. And if someone asks you a question you don't know the answer to, say, hey, you know, I'm going to seek the Lord on this. I'm going to ask someone that disciples me, or I'm going to look for this, and I'll get back to you. So that we get back to them with what the truth is, not what our ideas or our speculation. And the third one is that we need to remember that we can be led by our flesh and mistake it for the Spirit's leading. Fleshly leading always tends towards comfort, towards being whatever is comfortable. We need to recognize that. We don't want to put our thoughts and our ideas above God's. The Spirit's leading often leads us towards denial of self and sacrifice, seeking the Lord's wisdom. Consider this, what we pick up on next week. Just go to verse 34 for a moment of chapter 8. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. He must deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus is going to head down towards Jerusalem. His true believers are beginning to understand that to follow the Lord takes denial of self and self-sacrifice. Satan will always try to lead us towards what's comfortable, And sometimes we think that's the Spirit's leading. And we begin to put our ideas and our thoughts about the situation we're in above God's. Remember, any situation the Lord has us in, one of His primary purposes for us is to share the message of the cross with any we come in contact to. Our good friend Annette, I joked with her one time, I said, I think your mission field's the hospital. And she was, because every time she would go to the hospital, she would share the gospel with somebody else. She understood, even though she didn't know the reason why she was physically the way she was, she saw where she was and what she was put there by the Lord to share the Lord. It's oftentimes in the place of hardship where our greatest opportunity to share the Lord comes. And that's our purpose. That's our purpose. And so we need to keep that in mind. Let's close there. We'll pick up next week and the next part of Mark.